You will just allow me to say a word of prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I ask that you would clear the distractions, clear our hearts. Help us to put aside the burdens, the things of this week, to listen to your word in your heart this morning. Pray that your spirit will speak to us, change us. Help us to experience the depth of your love. Help us to love others with that same kind of love. We ask this, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Bob and Jenny are with their grandchildren this morning. They have a program, so they're not here with us. But I wish Bob was here because I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis. And Bob really loves C.S. Lewis. He's probably one of the most quoted Christian authors of the last century. In his book, the Screwtape Letters, which was first published in book format about 1942, it takes the form of a series of letters from the senior demon named Screwtape to his nephew, a junior tempter named Wormwood. At first, Wormwood's assignment is to keep a man that's only known as the patient from salvation. But somehow, between the first letter and the second letter, Wormwood blows it and the patient comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So the remainder of the letters that are sent from Screwtape to his nephew are to give instructions and guide his nephew in ways to sideline, distract the faith of the patient, keep him from growing in his faith. Screwtape gives Wormwood detailed advice based on human observation, human nature, ways to dull and undermine the patient's faith, which will hopefully lead to sin or at least render his faith impotent. One of my favorite lines in the whole book, though, is when Screwtape instructs Wormwood in the art of gradual erosion. Screwtape writes, he says, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. For those of you who were here last week, you remember we looked at King David and at his affair with Bathsheba. And at first, David tries to cover up his sin by ultimately committing more sin and murdering the husband of Bathsheba. But once confronted, David's heart is broken and he confesses and repents and turns back to the Lord. And though there were certainly consequences for his sin, this is a beautiful story of God's grace and restoration and the power of forgiveness when we seek after God's heart. David's response to his sin reveals the character of God. We see that God maintains his role as holy and just, calling right, right, and wrong, wrong, especially in dealing with sin appropriately. But at the same time, we see in David's response a gracious and loving God, a God who restores David's relationship with him. And even though that relationship began in adultery and led to the death of her husband, God ultimately even blesses Bathsheba as well. David and Bathsheba do marry, and after the death of their first child, God chooses to bless them and give them another child. And that child's name is Solomon. And who would God choose to succeed David on the throne as king of Israel? The next king of Israel would come from the womb of Bathsheba. It would be Solomon. And that means that Bathsheba is included in the lineage of Jesus Christ. What an attention. Listen to this. Here's a little Christmas quiz for you. You could take this Christmas Eve to your family gatherings, give everybody a little quiz. You know, you love those kind of family things you do together. Here's a quick one for you. There are five women in the genealogy of Jesus that are listed in Matthew. Can you name those five women? The five women included in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the first one, we see here is Tamar. We find her story back in Genesis 38, verses 6 through 30. Tamar was, well, you can go back and read that. There was some questionable activity with Tamar. Rahab was, we see her in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab was a harlot and hid the spies, but she confessed her faith in the God of Israel and knew who he was. She also becomes the mother of Boaz, who marries Ruth, the third lady, the woman that's mentioned here. And of course, there's a whole book of Ruth that tells her story. This Moabitess who follows her mother-in-law back to Israel and says, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Then it's listed only as Uriah's wife. They don't even mention her name. But we know it to be Bathsheba. And finally, the fifth woman that is mentioned there is Mary, mentioned as Joseph, the husband of Mary, because this is tracing in Matthew the lineage through Joseph, the stepfather of our Lord. Over and over again, we see this in God's upper story. Of all the people God could have chosen to include in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the one who would come to provide the ultimate way for us to come back into relationship with God, would come through these unique women, these outsiders, these sinners, these women who would seem least likely candidates to be considered, to be included in the unfolding of God's upper story. Here's an amazing thing, though. The same is true for you. God includes you in the unfolding of His upper story, so others will see Him through you. God wants us to walk in righteousness. He wants us to walk in truth, so others can see God through us. Amazing, isn't it? But here's the problem. We're not doing it very well. People aren't looking at us, and I'm speaking in general, and seeing God. For the most part, people look at Christians and the way we live and the things we say, and they think to themselves, well, if that's Christianity, no thanks. Why? It's not because, for the most part, it's not because we've sinned like David. Sure, some have, especially some leaders have sinned, and that certainly distorts the image of God that the world is supposed to see through them. But the real problem is that most of us have slipped down Screwtape's easy road without noticing turns or decline. We've simply grown cold in our faith and rendered us impotent, dull, lukewarm. Think with me for a second. Next Sunday is Christmas, the Sunday that we Christians will be celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Yet there are many churches across America that are going to be closed. Why? Because it's Christmas. And who would want to be bothered with worshiping when there's presents to be opened? An old college friend of mine from Bible college, he posted on his church's Facebook page this weekend, we would love you to join us at Christmas morning, and he names his church. But it goes on and says, can't make it in person to church on Christmas? Join us online. Don't bother getting up, getting dressed. Really? I mean, really? You can't pull yourself away from your stuff? Get out of your pajamas and come worship Him who has given us everything? He who left the splendor of heaven to be born in a feeding trough? The King of the universe through whom everything was made came to live as a servant, to die with sinners, for sinners? And you're too busy? You have more important things, higher priorities in your life than coming to church and worshiping your Savior who shed His own blood on the day that we celebrate His birth. Now I know for some you'll have family in, or maybe you'll be traveling and with family, but what a better witness to your family to show them the priorities in your life, what your faith really means. What it is really about. And who knows, they might even come with you. You know, we used to joke about the C&E Christians. You know, the C&E Christians, they're the ones that only show up on Christmas and Easter. the Christian asked his co-worker, he said, you want to come to church with me? And the guy says, no, I don't go to church anymore. I quit church. Chris says, why did you quit church? He says, too repetitive. Too repetitive? What do you mean? He says, yeah, every time I go, it's the same song over and over again. It's either Up from the Grave, or Rose, or Oh, Come All You Thankful. Because he only comes on Christmas and Easter. Okay. Can you imagine what those CNE Christians will be thinking when they show up at some of these churches who are literally closing their doors on Christmas morning and nobody's there? Maybe they'll think it was the rapture and they'll repent. Could happen. See, it's not that we've committed some big sin like David. No, we're more like Solomon. You see, Solomon's sin was not one big overt sin. No, Solomon's sin is a sin of degrees. Solomon's sin is a sin of degrees, one of incremental, ever so slightly shifting away from God until he has forsaken God altogether. Solomon, he starts out strong. As a king, he had it all, but he was willing to make some compromises on his faith journey. He began to make compromises in his walk with God. At first, he didn't think too much about it. It wasn't that bad. He begins to lose his focus on God and starts to think more about accommodating himself for those around him and tolerating their faith until their idols become his idols. He begins to worship the things that those around him worship. How easy it is for us in our own lives to do the same thing. How easy it is for us to make compromises in our faith walk and to lower our standards and say, oh, it's not that bad. To accommodate to other people in the name of tolerance. We just have to accept what they believe and consider it at the same standard of correctness and to allow societal standards to set our own standards for what we watch, what we do, what we think, what we listen to, before you know it, without any signposts along the way, without any mile markers or sudden turns. We've left God, His Word, His standards, His place and priority in our life somewhere along the road. Many of you here this morning can remember what it was like when you first came to faith, or when as an adult you confirmed that faith of a child. And how exciting it was. How you had this desire to learn everything you could about God and to serve God. And you just couldn't help telling people about faith and God and what He's done for you and the love. And what happened to that passion? What happened to that passion? Well, chapter 13 of the story is the story of Solomon and his decline from following God. We pick up in 1 Kings chapter 2. I ask you, if you would, to turn there in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. Here in 1 Kings, it's just before David dies. He pauses and passes on this warning, this advice to his son Solomon, who he has named to be the next king of Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1, he begins with this. When the time drew near for David to die, he's coming to the end. He knows this is the last shot to part what's important to his son. He gave charge to Solomon, his son. He said, I'm about to go the way of the earth. So be strong. Show yourself a man. I love these kind of verses. Like, guys, are you man enough to walk with God? And observe what the Lord, your God, requires. Walk in His ways. Keep His decrees and commands, His laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. This should sound familiar. We've heard this over and over again. First time back with Joshua, when Joshua was, that Moses was passing the mantle over to Joshua, God tells him basically the same thing. And we hear it over and over again from generation to generation, from leader to leader. If you want to walk with God, if you want God's blessings, obey His commands and walk in His ways. And, you know, wouldn't you think they would learn it somewhere along the line? I love the story of Israel and the history of Israel. Because you just see them just through the judges, through over and over again, the same lessons. And you think, wouldn't you think they would learn it? And then I say to myself, wouldn't you think we would learn it? Yeah, it seems like the circumstances are different, but the theme is repeated over and over again. The person starts out on fire for God. Little by little, they begin to grow cold. They start off well, but they finish poorly. And that's the problem we sometimes face. We start off well and finish poorly. Here's Solomon. He starts off well. Chapter 3. Turn over to chapter 3, if you would. Verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he married his daughter. And he brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around the city. Here Solomon is already known for his ability as a diplomat by making a peace agreement with Egypt. With this in place, Israel's southern borders would be secure and both countries could pursue their peaceful goals. But you also see this first small step down a gradual road. He marries Pharaoh's daughter. Yeah, this makes good political sense. It's what was the common practice of kings in the ancient Near East. You make a peace agreement with a neighboring country. You marry the king's daughter. He's not going to attack where his daughter is at. So it's a way of sealing the deal. Everybody does it. It's the way business is done. It's a compromise. Verse 2. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Now, these high places, they date back to the time of Judges. This is where the pagan Canaanites used to go up and to worship and offer the sacrifices. They thought if they got closer, higher up, they were closer to their gods, and maybe the gods would hear their voices. And the people of Israel had adopted some of those practices that they had worn. And here's another step, another inch down the road. Solomon is king. He allows this to continue. He doesn't speak out against sin. It's clearly commanded in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that the only place sacrifices were to be offered by the people of Israel was at the tabernacle, at the tent of the meeting. As we read in verse 3, Solomon showed his love for God by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. He's compromising. I believe at this point he's still in his heart offering these sacrifices to God. I don't think he's yet at this point all the way into full-blown idolatry, but it's just a little compromise, another little step. Solomon had been warned, though. Obey all of God's commands. And then another step. Another gradual decline. How many Christians truly love God? And from all appearances are upright, moral people. They serve and work and give. But there's this one thing. This one sin that I want, my precious, that I want to hang on to. God, you can have the rest of my life, but this is mine. This little step is mine. This one area. This one thing. Friends, Satan will seize hold of that sin and wreak havoc in your life. He will use it to drive a wedge between you and God, between the story God wants to play out in your life and through your life. Let's look on. Verse 4. The king went up to Gibeon. Now Gibeon is where the tabernacle was. And this is where he should have gone to make his sacrifices. The king went up to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. This is a gracious and generous offer. At this point, Solomon still, he's not too far down the road. He's still grateful that he's been appointed king and that God has put him over all this. And he offers this lavish offering up to the Lord as a thanksgiving. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in the dream in response to this generous giving. God is generous to him and shows up to him in a dream and says to him, Solomon, ask whatever you want me to give you. Solomon says there in verse 7, Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father, but I'm only a little child. I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Like I said, Solomon starts out good. His heart here is for God's people, for the things God cares about. Instead of asking for what would benefit himself, he asked God to help him be better servant of his people. He starts out wanting to point them back to God. Solomon's request is one that every pastor I know has prayed. Lord, give me wisdom to lead your people, because I sure don't know what to do with them. And God is pleased. He's pleased with Solomon's request and blesses him. And in verse 10, the Lord was pleased with Solomon, what Solomon had asked for. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for a long life or wealth for yourself, or have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administration, I will do what you've asked. And I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. In response to Solomon's heart and his request, God says, I'll give you the wisdom you asked for, and I'm going to bless your socks off with the war socks. He's going to bless you, give you more. But verse 14 comes back to this over and over again in Scripture. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you long life. One thing that's clear in this passage is that God will give Solomon a wise and discerning heart. This is a divine gift. It's not innate human wisdom. It's not wisdom that is acquired through patience or hard work or life experience. This is a gift that comes from God. Solomon's wisdom comes from above. It is a supernatural gift. With such wisdom, Solomon is unmatched in all of Israel's history. And under Solomon's reign, that Israel will reach its pinnacle in wealth and prestige among the nations. Kings and queens from around the known world would travel to Israel and give gifts and tribute to Solomon just to listen to his wisdom. In the course of his lifetime, he writes some 3,000 proverbs and psalms, and he writes, some of those are included, the proverbs are included in the book of Proverbs in the Bible. Some of his psalms are in the book of Psalms. He also wrote what's my favorite book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes. And one of the greatest love stories is Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. As diplomat, he would secure the borders of Israel, bringing peace to the land like it had never known. And he does this as he expands the nations to its largest point in history. As general contractor, Solomon would be unequal. He builds cities and palaces. He builds a wall around Jerusalem. And his grandest feat is the temple that his father David had only dreamed of being able to build one day. So there is no doubt that Solomon was a wise and a gifted man whom God had blessed. But there's one important thing about wisdom. You see, wisdom is knowledge applied. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Solomon received a wise and discerning heart from God, but it was up to Solomon to apply that wisdom to all areas of his life. Solomon was obviously wise in governing the nation. He was foolish in running his household. Wisdom is both the ability to discern what is best and the strength of character to act upon that knowledge. Well, Solomon remained wise all of his life. He did not always act upon his wisdom. Solomon had it all. He had power. He had honor. He had prestige. He started out strong with a heart after God, but it doesn't end well. Inch by inch, compromise by compromise, Solomon moves further and further from God until we get to chapter 11 in 1 Kings. Take a look over at chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with, because they will surely turn your heart after their gods. You know, it's typical that one unconfessed sin leads to another sin. And that leads to another sin, and on it goes. Solomon begins by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Sure, it was a political mover. It secured his borders to the south. It's what all kings do. It's the way business gets done. But at the end of the day, it was sin. And soon he marries another and another. And with each, he's pulled further and further away from God. So we're told in verse 3 of chapter 11 that he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Let's not skip over the end of verse 2. Verse 2 continues, Nevertheless, though you have been warned and taught in God's commands, you were not to marry these foreign women. You had known that they would turn your heart after the gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Here's the thing. Solomon puts his love for his wives above his love for his God. In a very real sense, his wives become his idols. Jesus makes it clear in Luke 14, 26. Jesus says that when he's speaking to a large crowd and he's telling them to count the cost of discipleship, he tells this crowd, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Clearly, Jesus is not saying we need to hate people. Other teachings of Jesus makes clear that hating people is a sin. But what Jesus is doing here, he's using a form of exaggeration to drive home a point. Jesus is saying, unless, by comparison, your love for God, for Him, is so great that by comparison everything else seems like you just hate Him, then you're not one of His disciples. No one, nothing, should ever take a higher place in your life than God. Indeed, for many people around the world today, to become a Christian means you will be rejected by your family. But what a powerful witness of genuine faith. If you had to choose family or Jesus, who would you choose? Jesus says, if you choose anyone, anything, over Him, they're not truly His disciple. So verse 4 continues, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, and the heart of David his father had been, as his father David had been. He followed Ashtaroth, goddess of Sidonians, and Melech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built high places for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Every time I read the Bible, I think to myself, why? Why don't they get it? Why don't they get it? Why? I mean, listen to verse 9. Verse 9, the Lord becomes angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. Twice God shows up to Solomon and he says to Solomon, God himself had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods. Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. You know, I just have to say it. Solomon might have been the wisest man who ever lived, but he surely wasn't the smartest. You would think that if God appeared to Solomon twice and told him not to marry these women, he wouldn't do it. You would think if God showed up right here this morning and said, this is what I want you to do, you would do it. You would think if God showed up right here in the pages of this book, His Word, the revelation of Himself, and said, this is what is required of you. We would read this book. We would do what it says. You would think if God showed up Himself, maybe as a baby born in a manger, to die on the cross, that we should obey Him. You would think if God showed up and put a Spirit in our hearts and told us that Spirit would guide us and lead us into all truth and understanding, if we would be filled with the Spirit, if we would yield ourselves to the Spirit and let the Spirit of God lead us, we would obey Him. You would think. But there's one problem. Solomon had it all. Wealth, honor, women, power, anything you could think of. Solomon had it all, but he lost the fear of God. Look over Proverbs chapter 1. Here in Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon writes his own words, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." All spiritual knowledge and wisdom to live in right relationship with God begins here. It begins with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 puts it this way, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." What keeps us from compromising? What keeps us from sliding ever so unperceptibly downward away from God is to keep God in His rightful place. If we want wisdom and knowledge to live the life we should, if we want the true spiritual understanding at all, it all must begin with the fear of the Lord. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Some have tried to limit that phrase to mean, well, it's not like fear terror, it's just a reverence and respect. It certainly does include reverence and respect, but it's a mistake to do away with the healthy fear of the Lord. Let me put it to you this way. Yesterday, Buck and Brian and Rod were here, and they had the scaffolds. They put the two new projectors up. I hope you see how bright they are, and you can clearly see them. And they had the scaffolding up, and Buck was up on the scaffolding putting the final touches on the projector in the back, and he couldn't see which plug to put it in. So I my one contribution to the whole project is I climbed up and I had my glasses on at the time so I could see and plugged in the projector. Now, I don't have a fear of falling. I have a healthy fear of landing. So with each step, I was careful as I went up. I made sure that I was on solid ground before I put my foot on solid footing before I put my weight on that foot, and I knew where my next foot was going to go so that I could climb up and climb back without an incident. That's a healthy fear. That's a right kind of understanding. A couple of weeks ago, we had some friends that were on their way home back to Chicago. They stopped by and had worshiped with us, and we got the chance to go to lunch with them afterwards. Bob, the husband, he's 76 years old. Bob tells me while we're at lunch, he says, "Yeah, just a couple of weeks ago, he fell off the roof 9 feet." Bob. Yeah, he was up on the roof. He was trying to cut some limbs that were hanging over the roof, and he wanted to come, and he had this one of those saws that, you know, that, and he just kind of lost his healthy fear of landing. It was reaching out, and he was trying to cut the limb, and the saw grabbed the limb that was too big for the saw to cut and just pulled him right off the roof. Healthy fear of the Lord is a good thing. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away and it's being returned. And you remember, it's in the threshing floor and the oxen stumble and the cart, it looks like it's going to tumble. And Uzzah sees it, he reaches out and he grabs the Ark to try to keep it from falling. And God drops him dead. Because that's the Ark of the Covenant. And that was holy and only the right people in the right circumstances. And it was to treat that which is holy disobey the commands of God. And don't you think the people around him got a little healthy fear of the Lord? It's not just the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a piece of land and they say, oh, well, we want to get credit for being so giving, so we're going to tell them that we're giving everything we got for the land, but in fact, they sold it for more and they're going to keep a little bit for themselves. They want to look good for their friends. And when they come and the apostles look at them and say, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? And bam, they're dead. I bet the people around them had a little healthy fear of the Lord. You see, the problem is we have turned God into this moralistic, therapeutic deity. We want a God that helps us to be basically good people. We don't want to be dregs of society. We want to be basically good people, but we don't want Him. We don't want to go fanatical about Him. We don't want Him interfering with everything in our lives. We got these little things that we want to hang on to. So we got this moralistic, therapeutic, we want Him to heal us and make us feel good. He wants to accept us for who we are. Let me tell you, He loves you. He loves you so much that He doesn't want to leave you where you are. He wants you to grow in Christ's likeness every day of your life. He wants you to wake up and experience His grace and His love in a new and deeper and more profound way every day of your life. He loves you enough not to leave you there. This deity that's off there somewhere. Yeah, we want Him close enough that we can call on Him when things head south, but we don't want Him messing with our day-to-day. I certainly don't want Him telling me where I should be next Sunday. Healthy fear of the Lord is a good thing. If we understand that God is the creator and sustainer of life, my next breath is in His hand. He's not the warm, fuzzy deity in the sky who I pull out when I need a good luck charm. He is God, creator of everything. And I owe Him all respect. I owe Him all of my priority. I owe Him all reverence that is due the creator of the universe. And I need to obey everything that He commands. Granted, it's not a works program because I won't do it right. We need His grace, but we can't take His grace and turn it into license to live any way I want to live. Solomon had it all. Step by step, sin by sin, he fell away on that gradual road without signpost or mount marker, without sudden turns. Until verse 11 of Kings, 1 Kings 11, we read that Solomon, the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my commandments and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. There are His consequences for disobedience to God's grace and His forgiveness. But we've got to understand who God is. He has got to be in His proper place in our lives. Solomon writes in Psalm 127, he says, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. Solomon began laying the foundation in his life with God, but he didn't follow through. He slipped away. He let convenience and compromise. He settled. Get added to his goal. Solomon had it all. God's promises, God's guidance, answers to prayer. And yet sin remained around him and in him. And as a result, he lost everything. It's not enough to get off to the right start in building marriages or careers or the church. It's on God's principles that we must remain faithful to God, to the end. And we look at Him. He looks at us and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's keep God in His place. Father, we praise You. We thank You. We thank You that You have given us our Lord Jesus Christ that we might find salvation. But Lord, we want to live in response to that grace, not to make it cheap. We want to live holy and righteous. And we need Your help to do that. We want to listen to You. We want to obey You. Call upon Your Spirit. Where we need to forgive, to ask for forgiveness, we confess that, Lord. You are God. You see it all. We can't hide. We can't build walls high enough. Help us to tear down those walls. To receive afresh Your love and Your grace. To respond to the holiness of who You truly are. God, the Creator of everything. And it's in the name of Your Son, I pray. Amen.